Good morning, everybody. Welcome to this month's installment of Midrash Yom Rishon. As you know, Midrash Yom Rishon, we try to bring you the most current female Jewish scholars in the Jewish world. It is always our pleasure when one of these Jewish scholars happens to be a local gem, which is the case this month. Atara Ais currently teaches Limudei Kodesh and serves as Mashgicha Ruchanit and Israel Guidance Counselor at Kohel Yeshiva High School. Atara works as Yotzet Halacha at many congregations in Manhattan and in the greater Philadelphia area, and she tries to spread the work of Yotzet Halacha throughout North America through American Friends of Nishmat's Miriam Glaubach Center. Atara is not just somebody who answers the phone and helps women out, but actually somebody who also travels nationally. She was just in Atlanta last weekend. And it's truly an honor that she made time in her schedule to be with us here this morning and that she's going to be teaching us Torah. Thank you, Atara.
Thank you, Orit. And as always, also thank you to Tal and Yoni for putting this together. If it's okay with you, I would really like to dedicate this shiur in honor of my parents, whose double chai anniversary it is today. And really, they're my role models in so many countless ways, so this is for them. Recently, one of my teachers, Rabbi Aryeh Clapper from the Boston area, challenged the readers of his weekly Dvar Torah to contemplate the dangers of underreading and overreading the Tanakh. His wife, a friend and colleague of mine named Deborah, she provides a beautiful analogy that Midrashists see Torah as the only letter received from the love of one's life. Would you not read it over and over again, seeking to make sure that one has captured every nuance of meaning? But, she says, this would also be a very poor way to read a technical manual. And Pashtanim are always very alert, lest their thoughts replace the thoughts of God. But then at the same time, there's the risk of reading a love letter as if it's purely a manual. I would go further to say that it's not just underreading that is a matter of missing nuance, but of misreading. And that's end quote. I should have mentioned when the quote started. So in this spirit, I decided I would attempt this shiur as also this attempt to balance this very big challenge of whether we're under-reading or over-reading a piece of Tanakh. I truly do agree. It is completely a love letter. And I want to also mention at the outset that there are two people with whom I was building with this symphony. I mean, life itself is a symphony, but I always feel like building a shiur is very much a symphony. Those two people are Orit and also Rabbi Joel Hecker, who I bounced some ideas off as well. So let's begin. I thought that, oh good, I'll tackle three psukim in the Torah. That'll be very simple. It'll make it for a very, very simple shiur. But the truth is that I chose three of perhaps the most cryptic psukim in the entire Torah. And in fact, any book, any article that I read on this topic, whether it was a medieval commentator or up to modern day, everyone said, these are the three most cryptic psukim in the whole Torah. So let's give it a shot. So what I would like you to do is just take a minute, either read to yourself or with your neighbor, the three psukim that I bring. These are the three psukim which describe this very interesting event that happened at a malon, at an inn, right when Moshe Rabbeinu is on his way to Mitzrayim after he's been given this tremendous mission from Hashem. So I'm literally giving you a minute. Read these three psukim, and what I'd like you to do is come up with what questions do you have on this text.
Thank you.
Okay, while you're finishing your read, I just want to set out for you what we're going to accomplish today. First of all, we're going to try to get down shot. What happened in this situation? Second, I want to see how these three psukim fit into the general themes and plot of the Yetziat Mitzrayim story. Third, we're going to use this story to give us tremendous insight into the impact and the influence of Yitro and Tzipporah on Moshe in his development as a leader. And then fourth, we're going to see how Moshe, in turn, may have had some kind of influence on Tzipporah and Yitro. Okay? That's what we're going to do. So, who wants to give us what happened in these stories, in these three psukim? Don't all shout at once. Thank you.
Tzipporah and Moshe are traveling. They come to an inn. Hashem wants to kill Moshe. And she realizes, which is not clear how, that she's supposed to give her son a free lunch.
Okay, so you made a few assumptions there.
Yes.
You assume that who was being killed? Who was on his... Okay, why do you say that it was Moshe? Okay. Now, I've given you a really hard thing because I didn't give you context, right? So you need to actually look at Pasuk Kaf Gimel. Fine, you can cheat. If you go to page 3, you will see that I brought the whole context. But I was trying to sway you in a certain direction by not giving you context. But what is your name, by the way?
Onit.
Okay, so Onit has identified that you obviously have to look in context. But in context, take a look. Is it clear? Va'omar elecha pasuk chaf gimel. Shalach et bni v'yabdeni v'tzema'en l'shalcho. Hinei anochi horeget bincha b'choracha. That's the last thing that Hashem told Moshe. So Onit, you are right. It makes perfect sense that in the next pasuk, when it says they're on their way to the inn, God met him. Well, what else are we to believe? Yeah. And therefore, v'yavakesh hamito. Yeah, it also makes perfect sense on a pshat level that the same object of Hamito is going to be the same as Vayifkashehu, which we know it was a conversation between Moshe and Hashem. Okay, fine. And yet, there are suggestions that it wasn't actually Moshe whose life was in danger, but rather the baby's life was in danger. Okay, what else? What other questions do we have?
Why is
Tzipporah doing this Brit Milah, not Moshe?
What is a Chatan Damim?
What is this Chatan Damim, bridegroom of blood? Yeah. What else?
Why were they going to a Malon?
Why were that a Malon?
Yeah, why were they going to a Malon?
Okay. Any other questions? Well, yes. Excellent. How does Tzipporah know this is what she's supposed to do in order to solve whatever is going on here? Okay, what else? Yeah?
If it is Moshe, then Hashem was trying to kill
one. Right. If it is Moshe, then why? Ask me more questions about Moshe.
Why hasn't he done...
Why hasn't he done this most, defining mitzvah that applies to any Jew? I know, I used that a little anachronistically, forgive me. Yes?
And he also seems to be largely absent from these psukim. Tzipporah is really the main character.
Yeah. Tzipporah is totally taking the role. We have verb after verb that Tzipporah is doing, and as Orit has pointed out to me, this is really the only time we ever see her taking action. This is actually one of the only times we ever see her mentioned by name.
It's interesting that the few psukim before, the reference to Hashem, to Am Yisrael, to Mi B'chori Yisrael.
Beautiful.
And then we're talking about the child of
Yerameinu and Tzipporah. Yes, so what you're saying is you completely were wrong to not give us context. Right? And so we're going to get there. We're going to talk about B'nai B'chori Yisrael. Yeah. Oh, yeah. It's entirely all one. Yes?
How did she know how to do it?
How did she know how to do it?
What does it mean, Vayivakesh Hamito? What happened, and what does it mean when he released him?
What does it mean he released him?
And what does it mean that he tried to kill him?
Yeah, and who's he? You're all saying it's God, but many of you might be aware that there are midrashic opinions that say, no, it wasn't God. Suddenly there's a malach involved here. Malach's not mentioned here. Dvasha.
Yeah, what is the difference between the two times she repeats about them?
Good. why is there a difference? Why does she first say Chatan Damim, and then she switches it to Chatan Damim Lamulot, blood concerning bridegroom of blood concerning the circumcision? Okay, okay. I've given you a separate chart, which so that it's mostly filled in. The reason it's mostly filled in is because not all of the Mefarshim address all of these issues. And so, yeah, these have a lot of what you've brought up. You brought up other things. Whom does Hashem seek to kill? Which of Moshe's sons get the milah? That's also a big question. We know that earlier in Perek Bet, there's a mention of Moshe Rabbeinu having one child. Anybody know where it is that we find out that there were actually two children? The name of the second child, or that a second child was born? We don't learn that until the 18th chapter, until Yitro brings Tzipora and the two sons back. We don't find out there were two. We get a repetition of why Gershom is called Gershom, and only there do we find out about Eliezer. Whereas here, all we see is, if you look on page 3, you'll see that it says in Pasuk Chaf, Vayikach Moshe et Ishto ve'et Banav Vayarkivem al Hachamor. Of course, we have to talk about, whoa, how did all these people fit on one donkey? That's another conversation. But he takes his children, plural, implying there were two. We don't really find out that there were two until later. We only know about one of them. And so that is another question at play here. Who actually is getting a Brit Milah here? How old is this child? So there just there could not be something more cryptic. You'd think it was a piece of poetry, because poetry is allowed to be cryptic, but you know, Pshat is supposed to be a little bit more helpful. This is not helpful. Okay, so let's take a look at exactly at the earlier understandings of this. So one of the most important sources to look at is the Gemara in Masechet Nedarim, which brings us first the opinion of Rabbi Yeshua ben Karcha. This is on page 1. That first of all, what is the story here to tell us? That Mila is so important that all of the amazing things that Moshe Rabbeinu did were completely at risk because he had not done this huge mitzvah. Which, of course, begs the question of why? I mean, how was he chosen as leader of Am Yisrael before he actually performed this mitzvah? That's insane. Okay. And 1 second. Right, so that's certainly explains to us why we bother hearing about the story, but there and we also get to hear the weakness here is we don't know why now. We still this answer doesn't explain to us why here. Okay, second opinion in the Gemara is from Rebbe. And Rabbi says, Chas v'shalom sheMoshe Rabbeinu nitrashel min hamila. No, that's impossible to say that Moshe Rabbeinu didn't do Brit Milah. But rather, he had a very reasonable explanation for why he had not done Brit Milah yet. And that's because he said, if I circumcise this child, then it's a danger, right? Because we know that the third day of someone who has been circumcised of their life is the most risky, is the most dangerous. And therefore, he would then have to wait, but Hashem told me, I gotta get out of here now, I have to go save them, therefore I have a halachic reason to not be giving this child a Brit Milah, and that's why he was, and in fact that itself was justified. What was not justified was that he had gone to this Malon. So someone before, who had asked, why do we hear about the Malon? Thank you. Right, so that is an attempt at the answer of that. We have to hear about that because what the problem was that he got stuck dealing with the mundane at the Malone, and instead he should have just gotten out of there. Okay, so again, it's a strength why we mentioned hearing about a Malone. Now we understand that that is the very factor that put Moshe Rabbeinu in danger. Bible scholars point out the interesting connection between the word Malone and what word? Mila. Okay? That word is appearing twice. I think that it fits into the other stories about Brit Milah that we have in the Torah of people being in most pain on day 3 and needing special care. And it justifies why Moshe Rabbeinu would have delayed circumcision, right? But at the same time, there's a weakness that really Moshe Rabbeinu was dealing with the everyday and mundane in a malon instead of going and saving Am Yisrael when the very reason that he had delayed this mitzvah was in order to help his child. There's something kind of missing. Yes?
I guess what I'm struggling with is why did Moshe even take Tzipora and turn
beautiful.
Because, I mean, clearly, you know, it makes sense
yes.
that she had just undergone childbirth, that she would have needed to stop at
yes.
some place, you know.
What is he doing taking this woman on a donkey postpartum? Yeah, I mean.
Along with the newborn.
Yes, with a newborn. Exactly. Which is might explain why some people would assume that actually they were older, because at least we're not going to attack Moshe Rabbeinu for that. We're going to see another midrash. Yeah.
The reason that he went to the Malon.
Yeah.
Except
he was on her way. He was taking her with them. So, like, if they were just staying at the Malon, well, might as well stay at her father's house with her mom. Mom take care of her. I mean, we don't hear about it. What?
They wanted to unite the family.
Okay. So I'm so glad you brought that up, right? Moshe Rabbeinu seems to have an idea of uniting his family. Yes.
Well, and also, I mean, there's a precedent. Avram went with Sarah. I mean, other people who have been appointed by Hashem for various tasks previously had gone with family.
Okay. Very nice.
You don't always have men just going.
Okay. Very interesting. That's very interesting that normally we do bring our family along. And yet, hold that thought. Okay. Next, Rabbi Shimon ben Gamliel brings up the idea that it wasn't Moshe Rabbeinu that was trying to be killed, but rather it was the baby. Chatan Damim, right? So Rabbi Shimon ben Gamliel points out that the word chatan is also a reference to a baby, is also a reference to a tinok. And in fact, if you look in biblical dictionaries such as the Brown, Driver, and Briggs, it mentions, yes, chatan means the wife's father, or father-in-law, but it also could refer to one who undergoes circumcision, which may be a reference to the fact that in ancient cultures, someone got circumcised not at 8 days, but rather right before they got married. Okay, so this word is a very interesting word. If you do a search through Tanakh for this word, I brought two sources, but on page 2, you'll see that in Breishit Perek Yudtet, Vayetse Lot Vayadaber El Chatanav Lokhei Bnotav. The text actually gives us a wonderful definition of it. This is where he's trying to get them out to not be killed in Sodom, and he turns to his chatanim, and that they are defined as those who take his daughters. So this is a word that has different meanings throughout Tanakh. Devarim Perek Chav Zayin says Arur Shochev Im Chotanto Ve'amar Kol Ha'am Amen. Maybe I should have whispered that, but there are different explanations for what that Chotanto is. Is it the mother-in-law? Is it the daughter-in-law? It's a word that's very ambiguous because it refers to so many different things. And yet, the Maharsha points out, and this is on the top source on the page, that it would be very difficult that Tzipora would be calling Moshe the chatan, because they've been married for a while, but to call the baby a chatan would make more sense, and therefore it's more plausible that the person at risk here was the baby, not Moshe Rabbeinu, and that is the reason for that. Now, does anybody know? Go do this. Go do a Bar Ilan search for the word chatan. Do you want to know where the word comes up the most? In reference to Moshe's relationship with Yitro and Tzipora. Okay, this is a Moshe Yitro Tzipora word. All right, we'll develop that more. Okay, so if you go through the chart with me, you'll see that I brought Rabbi Shimon ben Gamliel tells us the baby's at risk. By the way, Rabbi Shimon ben Gamliel didn't tell us which baby he thought was at risk. We're going to assume Eliezer, and in fact, you see Rashi quoting. I'll get to that in a second. And it's not clear in Rabbi Shimon ben Gamliel who is at risk. Ibn Ezra later on, who does raise the suggestion that it was Moshe at risk, does say that the person getting with the Brit Milah was Eliezer. I guess we can assume that we don't need to know it. It's not in the text, because we don't know. Sorry, I am getting confused. Forgive me. We don't know his name yet, so it wouldn't mention him yet. Okay? But it's really very unclear who this baby is, even according to Rabbi Shimon ben Gamliel. Okay, going on, in the Midrash, on page 2, Rabbi Yehuda bar Bizna adds that actually, who was it who was doing this attack? it was these angels, these fiery angels of Af and Chema, that were swallowing, and only his legs remained. And that's how Tzipora knew. Those of you who asked before, how did Tzipora know what was at risk here? It's because some kind of angelic creature was swallowing up until Otomakom, until the place that needed to be taken care of, and that's how she knew that this, that what was at risk here was Brit Milah. Okay, little weird, but it was Moshe Rabbeinu who was at risk of death. And why is it that Moshe Rabbeinu doesn't do it then? He's dying. Okay, so Tzipora is there to step in because he physically is unable to do the Brit Milah because he's the one being injured at the time. And according to Rabbi Yehuda Bar Bisna, the text, the Gemara does not tell us who was at risk. Was it Eliezer? Was it Gershom? Getting the Brit Milah, we don't know. Why was Moshe at risk? Because he had not done this super important mitzvah.
But why was he weak?
Why was he weak? Because in order to prove, to explain why the baby, what the baby needed, Moshe was the, I don't know how we would say, the dummy, you know, kind of like, yes, difficult. We're having a head shake. This is difficult. The whole story is very difficult. I encourage you to read Rashi on your own for the sake of time. We're going to hold off on that. But Rashi seems to think it was Moshe who was who Hashem was killing. It was Eliezer getting the Brit Milah. The way Tzipora knows is because of the snake. He basically pulls together a lot of the different midrashim. Why doesn't Moshe do it? Step one, maybe he just doesn't. Step two, it was dangerous. Again, bringing in the Midrash. One of the things that the Gemara did not address, but that the Rishonim start addressing, is whose legs was this piece of flesh thrown at? Right? So Rashi says it was Moshe's. Ibn Ezra raises the possibility it was Eliezer. What does Chatan Zamim now mean? So Rashi says, you, my son, are the Chatan Zamim because you have caused my husband, my Chatan, to almost die. And it was because of the Dam Hamilah. That's why the repetition of Dam Hamilah. Ibn Ezra says, brings up again the possibility that it was Eliezer. And the point is, you, my son, who it is normal to call Chatan because that's what a circumcised person is called, you were the Chatan Damim, but now that you're not dying, I see that it was just Chatan Damim Lamulot, and things have resolved. So again, Rashi and Ibn Ezra undertake the task of trying to explain what's the difference, why the repetition, why Chatan Damim, then Vayirach Mimenu, and then Chatan Damim Lamulot. There is another commentator, Shadal, Shmuel David Lutzatzo, who raises the possibility that Gershom is the one getting the Brit Milah, but Gershom is the one who Hashem seeks to kill, but Eliezer is the one getting the Brit Milah, and you start saying, like, whoa, like, where are they getting all of these ideas from? But now I want to relate to what, forgive me, name?
Mrs. Cohen,
thank you. Mrs. Cohen raised before this idea of uniting the family, that actually Shadal, the one point I think he has very interesting is that he says, why is this all going down? It's going down Dafka because he was bringing his family. Right? So on the one hand, we could say that there's precedent in Tanakh that when you go to do something heroic and huge, you bring your family. According to Shadal, he was showing insufficient commitment to the mission by bringing his family, which was going to hinder his ability to really do his job. So that is a very interesting suggestion. And Shadal brings up the idea that the reason that he had not done it yet was because Tzipora had told him, don't do Brit Milah. And that relates to a different midrash. There's a midrash that we're going to see later, which has difficulty sending, that Tzipora and Yitro were the ones who were very against Brit Milah. Okay, and we will get to that soon. All right. Let's move on. So, what are we concluding about this section? I don't know. Meaning the only sentence that we can safely say is, somebody got a Brit Milah by Tzipora, and then the scary situation went away. But we don't know who it was, and we don't know completely why, and there's more we don't know than we do know. So why is that? Why is it that we have this story that is so shrouded in mystery? So now, let's look back at the context. Who mentioned B'nai B'chori Yisrael before? Okay, so if you look in context, we know that it was, you know, Moshe Rabbeinu goes back to Chotanto. We're on page three now. Moshe goes and he returns to his Chotain, his father-in-law, and he asks for permission to leave and see how his family is doing in Mitzrayim. What I picked up on this time that was so fascinating is Moshe Rabbeinu, wherever he goes, did not fully tell people the truth as to why he's going where he's going. Right? He's not just going to see how my brothers are. I mean, he's going because he was just given this huge task. And then when he gets to Paro, what does he tell him he's going to do? We're just going on a trip for 3 days. Everywhere Moshe goes, he doesn't fully tell people exactly why he's going where he's going. It's very interesting. Okay, so he goes and he says, I've got to go, and then Hashem repeats, go back to Mitzrayim, all the people who wanted to kill you are gone. And in Pasuk Chaf, he takes his wife, he takes his kids, they all go back. And then Hashem gives him just an extra pep talk along the way. When you go, don't forget, I gave you all these tricks to use. And then, Pasuk Chaf Bet, Ve'amarta el Paro, Ko Amar Hashem, B'ni B'chori Yisrael. My child is my firstborn. By the way, good proof that maybe it was Gershom getting the Brit Milah. Why? Right, meaning his firstborn needs a Brit Milah corresponding to Am Yisrael, which is being seen as his firstborn. And then Hashem says, let Paro know that if you don't comply, then Hine Anuchi Horeget Bincha Bechorecha, we already know now what the final Makkah is going to be, the killing of the firstborn. And then we have our story. And then in Pasuk Chaf Zayin, after our little story, Vayomer Hashem el Aharon, Lech Likrat Moshe Hamibara, Vayelech Vayif Geshehu Behar Elokim, Vayishakla. Why did I bold Vayif Geshehu?
Because it's the same.
Right, same verb. Vayif Geshehu, the Hashem. Okay, and now who's doing the meeting and the greeting? Aaron. And Nachum Sarna points out that that's on purpose. We have this B'nai B'chori Yisrael, Vayif Keshehu, we're sandwiched. The story is sandwiched. Look, it's all one section, although there is a new parshia before Aaron coming. And yet, you cannot read it without reading it in context. It's impossible to read it without reading it in context. Okay, and in fact, there are suggestions that who was it who told Aaron, get your family out of here? I gave it away. Who told Moshe to get your family out of here? Aaron. He was the one. And that is based on the juxtaposition of Aaron coming to the Midbar, and he basically said to him, don't you dare bring your family with you. That is a terrible idea. Okay. And I read a wonderful article, which I recommend you all read, by Rivka Kahan, who's the principal at Mayanot. It's available on yutorah.org. And she develops a wonderful read of the whole story, and she quotes one of her students, which is always beautiful to quote your own students, who mentioned, and her name is Nikki Press, maybe I'll bring Geula by mentioning all the people who have the ideas, that there are two central themes, as we know, to the whole Geula, which continue in our story and how it is told to us in Sefer Shemot. And those two themes are Brit Bein Abitzarim and Brit Milah. And so here, on one side of the story, we have Brit Milah, and then on the other side of the whole redemption story, we have Brit Bein HaBitarim, which can be seen as figuratively played out by Kriyat Yamsuf, where you have a splitting of things onto either side. So that in itself, if you want to see this story of the Brit Milah, sort of as something, of course we had to have an experience of Brit Milah before before the Geula, because it relates to these two central themes of the redemption. And in fact, and I looked at Rav David Zvi Hoffman, who was a German who lived from 1843 to 1921, who very much responds to the Bible critics of his day. He also points this out, where he says it's possible to see the Brit Milah as a symbol of the Brit Milah corresponding to Brit Bein HaBitarim. Okay, so now though, I think there's more than just Brit Milah and Brit Bein HaBitarim going on here. I think that this story very much symbolizes the danger and the vulnerability of such a drastic transition as Am Yisrael is experiencing now. Meaning they are going from darkness into light. And such a transition is fraught with danger. And this story, with all of its mystery and all of its obscurity, it forces us to consider the toll that this is taking on Moshe Rabbeinu, who has to leave where he has been living in peace and tranquility, with a family life and everything going for him. He's been there for 60 years, and now he has to risk that whole entire family life for what he's about to do. And I think that the way in which the Torah decided to make it so obscure, for us to not know exactly who's in danger, for us to not know exactly who is doing, the only thing we do know, again, is Tzipora, is in order to reflect upon this obscurity. It's, as my teacher in seventh grade talked about, the concept of form follows content, right? That it's obscure because what he's trying to do is bring something from obscurity into light. And this is in the parsha yesterday we read that when Moshe was born, we don't even know his name is Moshe yet, right? Because at the beginning everything's so obscure, we don't get names until later on because things are so dark and so dismal that we can't possibly even have a name yet. And when the woman is pregnant, she gives birth, she sees he is good, we have the phrase ki tovu, Rashi brings the midrash, kishanolad nitmale habayit kulo ora, that when Moshe was born, the house filled with light, that's how she knew ki tovu, which of course is a connection to the first chapter of Bereishit, with the concept of ki tovu being about light there. And so Moshe's whole existence is about bringing us me'afela le'ora, from darkness and into light. And this story of the Brit Milah is just a reflection of this obscurity that Moshe Rabbeinu has to work through in order to bring them into light. And this is also an idea that Rav Yitzchak Tursky discusses in his wonderful book Amitah Shel Torah, that in general, Moshe Rabbeinu in all of Sefer Shmot, in the whole story, he's playing the role of God, and Aaron plays the role of Moshe. And he talks about, again, how it's not insignificant to have this Vayifkeshehu connection, that Aaron has to come just at that moment, to show us that this story of the Malon is not just a tangent. And again, this makes it most plausible that the child having the Brit Milah must have been the firstborn, and therefore the threat to Gershom is parallel to the general threat to all of Bnei Israel. And I want to add one idea to this. And that is that Tzipora also is now doing the lifting out to show Moshe Rabbeinu, you have to lift Am Yisrael out of the Galut the way that Tzipora is now lifting your son out of the Galut. So he basically was, they were all dummies playing it out for him to show him what it was that he had to do. Yeah.
I wonder if it's, if you're just leading us in this direction, but sort of the parallel of the resistance of Bnei Yisrael to, being brought out of Mitzrayim is also, oftentimes a teacher learns how to teach to to your child because of having an experience on your own. So sort of the resistance to taking the step that they were experiencing as a family is sort of,
good. That's beautiful. I think that's absolutely beautiful, right? That he had to experience people who were resisting and see how to work past that resistance. That's beautiful.
I just think it's the silence is deafening for these two sukkim, and that there's all this bayomer, bayomer, bayomer. And we have this play.
Yep.
Play.
A play.
We have a bayomer of Aaron.
Yeah.
Afterwards, or right. And the same thing that you mentioned. Earlier, is a lot of action verbs when
right.
Moshe is born, but
and
nobody's speaking.
And
it's kind of like we're being put in Moshe, who is Kved Lashon,
Kved Peh, yeah.
And that we're seeing, they have to act. He's not the speaker.
Yeah,
he has to be the doer.
That's beautiful. That's very beautiful. So I think also, and this is something that I was speaking with Joel Hecker about a lot this week, was in the Kabbalistic thought, the concepts of Brit Milah as removing the obstruction before you can get to the essence. And I think that's what's going on here, is this acting out of the removal, a Brit Milah kiviyachol of all of Am Yisrael collectively, before they could really let their true selves shine forward. And there's this vulnerability at transition points in our lives. But why Tzipora? So you could say, good, he needed to see someone else act out Tzipora. But in general, why Tzipora? Why does she need to do the symbolism of the Brit Milah? So we could argue again, we need someone else doing it to do the acting. And also using a character who in herself has so much obscurity. We don't know when she's present. We don't know what she's present for. We don't know what she's absent for. Is she at Kriyat Yam Suf? Is she not at Kriyat Yam Suf? Is she at Matan Torah, or did she and Yitro only show up after Matan Torah? There's so much obscurity. So again, playing into the theme of the obscurity, it is just very fitting to have such an obscure character showing up to do this act, her one moment where we really actually know what she did. But again, I want to think about Moshe in terms of what Yitro and Tzipora were able to do for him. Moshe Rabbeinu had a very dysfunctional childhood, okay? He was in his parents' house. He was not in his parents' house. He was growing up watching his whole community being oppressed while he was living it up in the king's palace. He was very much, he struggled. I mean, you know, we never see any relationship with his father, But his whole life, he had a lot, and it's reflected in the way that he interacts with everyone around him. He doesn't understand how to interact with people, in a sense. And I think that it's interesting to see the famous idea that in his narratives, if you look on page 4 in the source sheet now, in Perek Bet, we see the word Ish repeated over and over and over again, right? Vayomer. They say to him when he says, "Hey, why are you hitting each other?" Mi samcha le'ish sar v'shofet aleinu. In the next pasuk, a few pasukim later, when he runs away, he goes to Midian, and when the daughters tell over the story, they say v'tomarna ish mitzri, and then they and then Yitro says, Lama ze azabten et ha'ish, why did you leave this man? And then Moshe Rabbeinu, who does he go and sit with? Well, who does he go and live with? The Ish. Who is also an Ish? Yitro. This is an idea that is pointed out by Judy Klitzner in her wonderful book, Subversive Sequels in the Bible. By the way, I did want to point out one more thing, which is that when it says "Vayavakesh laharog et Moshe," that the that Paro wanted to kill Moshe. Notice that phrase "Vayavakesh laharog" shows up in our story again, which again could support being the fact that it was Moshe again under attack with the Brit Milah. It's the same exact phrase once again. But I think that when we look at the story in Shmot, where Yitro Kohen Midian Chotein Moshe comes along, we get this idea developed that what was Yitro's role in Moshe's life? He was this person whose job it was to teach him how to be a leader. And one of the things that Judy Klitzner talks about is the parallel roles of Malki Tzedek for Avram Avinu, helping develop Avram Avinu as a person, and how Yitro did that, was this Kohen. They're both Kohen, and Yitro's job was to do that for Moshe Rabbeinu. But again, so we could just say that someone in the Yitro family needed to do the Brit Milah, but then, I mean, I know that Yitro wasn't coming along, and therefore Tzipora was the only person there who could do the Brit Milah. But what I want to address, and by the way, you can read on your own, on page 4 and 5 of the source sheet, I brought a wonderful quote from Judy Klitzner. But what I want to address is that it's not just Yitro who affected Moshe Rabbeinu, but it was also Tzipora, because Tzipora fit into a long chain of amazing women who basically secured Moshe Rabbeinu's physical existence. Right? There are, actually, if you do the counting, it's interesting, because there are 7 daughters of Midian, and there are 7 names of women who have something to do with Moshe being saved. We've got Shifra, we have Pua, we have Yocheved, we have Miriam, we have Bat Paro, we have, oh boy, this is where I always forget, Tzipora, thank you, even though she's also one of the daughters of, and we have Bat Paro, do we never see her as Batya? We also, Midrash. In the Pshat, we have Isha Kushit, who might be her, might not be, but the number 7 I find very interesting. I don't know where I'm going to go with that. But his whole early life, he has been protected by women. So it is only fitting that it is a woman, it is Tzipora, who is the one to once again protect his physical life
in the Brit Mila story. She is an extension of Yitro, right? And for the rest of her existence, she's only the woman. She's not. She doesn't get her name, and she's very passive. But of course it's a woman. It couldn't be anybody but a woman to do the physical saving of Moshe Rabbeinu in the Brit Mila story as well. And actually, my father brought to my attention an idea from a friend of his named Janet Zimmern, that the whole image of Yad Chazaka uVizroa Netuya is a midwife's position, that the way in which God was taking us out of Mitzrayim was by being our midwife. And Stacey Goldman pointed out to me the idea that even Kriyat Yam Suf itself could be seen as the birth canal through which Am Yisrael had to come out. In other words, we see that in order to develop a level of sensitivity and caring for Am Yisrael, Moshe Rabbeinu was surrounded by women to give him that message. And we know that later on he complains. He doesn't want to be that nursing father. But it's almost as if you say to him, but Moshe, you've had so many women in your life showing you that in order to do this most necessary role, you can't be anything but that nursing father. And that's why you had all of these amazing, strong women in your life to teach you that message. And yet, Tzipporah left. She didn't stay in Mitzrayim, perhaps. Perhaps it was Aaron HaKohen himself to tell her, get out of here. Don't bring her to Mitzrayim. Don't bring the family along. Rashi points that out on page, I brought that on page 5. At the bottom of page 5, it was Aaron who said, really, just don't bring her along. And we also are very familiar with an image of Moshe Rabbeinu as someone who is on too high of a level to have a normal family life. And that is an idea that we see in the Rambam in Hilchot Yesodei HaTorah, the middle of page 5, where when it says, Shuvu lachem lo'aleichem, after Matan Torah, that everybody else was supposed to go to their tents, v'ata po amodi madi, but you, Moshe Rabbeinu, stay with me. It's because Moshe Rabbeinu was on too lofty of a level in order to have a normal family life. So we see that there were people brought into his life to teach him about family life, and now the very people who brought Moshe Rabbeinu to be who he was are told, get out of here. And it's almost tragic in a sense. No, it is. It's tragic. You know, so then if we turn to the Isha Kushit story, I think this makes things even more complicated. Because who are the very people who are talking poorly about whatever woman this Isha Kushit is, which, by the way, Rashbam says this was entirely a different person. This was not Tzipporah. Tzipporah is out of the picture. She was gone. Who is it speaking poorly? It's Miriam and Aaron. Right? Aaron, fine, he's becoming familiar to us as the character who says, Moshe Rabbeinu, you don't have time for family. But Miriam was one of the people whose job it was to teach him how to nurture. And she's now the one saying, no, what are you doing? How come you have no family life? Well, you told me to be a family person. Then you told me, don't be a family person. Now you're telling me, be a family person. What do you want from me? Right? He's in trouble whether he does or whether he doesn't have this family life. And it's tragic. I think it's absolutely tragic, and a tragic aspect about Moshe Rabbeinu. Something that Judy Klitzner points out is that it's specifically after Yitro refuses to come along, if it is that he didn't come along, right, in Bamidbar, that things fall apart, that Moshe starts having all of his leadership problems, right, that his mentor left and things fall apart. Well, could we argue that, yeah, lo and behold, he took Tzipporah with him, and instead, when Moshe Rabbeinu said, but you taught me to feel loneliness, maybe that's why he takes an Isha Kushit, right? If we're going to take Rashbam's suggestion seriously that this was entirely a different woman, then he was lonely and he didn't think he could. It doesn't fit completely into the text of Miriam saying, what? We get speeches from God too. But there's some loneliness in Moshe's life that Yitro and Tzipporah were there to fill that never fully gets resolved. Okay. I also recommend another article by Rabbanit Sharon Rimon, which is on the Gush VBM website, which develops ideas such as the reason we don't know details about the divorce is because
we don't really need to know about Tzipora because it's really about Yitro and Moshe's relationship. But I think there is what to say about Tzipora's particular relationship with Moshe as well. Okay. I'm going to hold the thought because I want to make sure I finish on time because I know people have a busy day. I now want to move to talk about one more aspect of this, which is that I want to look at this story as a reflection of Moshe's influence on Yitro and Tzipora. And I referenced before the Midrash, which said that it was actually Yitro's rule that Tzipora, that a child will not get a circumcision. There was the suggestion there that one child was allowed to be circumcised and the other child was not, that one of them was supposed to lead a more pagan lifestyle and one was allowed to lead a monotheistic lifestyle. So we see that basically Moshe Rabbeinu, as much as he was getting all of this nurturing experience in Paro, in Yitro's home, he at the same time was in a very pagan society at the time. And in fact, Ramban points out that in fact when Yitro comes to Moshe, he says that he's going to bring Ola Uzvachim Lelokim. And what Ramban points out is that he didn't know Yudke Vavke yet. He didn't have a monotheistic understanding of God yet. And Moshe was doing his very best to say, well, I'm adding, you did so much for me. Can I introduce you to monotheism in a serious way? I'd like to give that to you. And then Ramban raises the possibility that it's only because it fits into the idea. He had already said to him, he'd been using Shem Elohim, he said, Vodati et chukei ha-Elohim, and therefore it makes sense to use Elohim again. But still, I find it very plausible that Moshe's job in Yitro's life was to introduce him to monotheism. And Rav David Tzvi Hoffman reads this into our Chatan Damim versus Chatan Damim Lemulot story. I urge you to read it inside, but I will summarize for the sake of time, that basically Tzipora, again, realizes that she needs to do this Brit Milah in order to save her husband. But from here we know, I'm on page 7 now, that Moshe must have told her earlier that he has this obligation, but she must have objected with her father to this. And Moshe was not strong enough to do God's mitzvah without considering this objection. Now it's as if his son was sanctified to Hashem through circumcision. Idol worshippers would occasionally sacrifice one child to the gods to appease him, to defend their children from the gods' wrath. The God of Israel requests only the blood of circumcision, but he requests it from every child. And with this is the promise that he will not allow his son to go after the desires of his heart, but rather he will live as a priest of God, like someone for whom God is relevant. So what Rav Hoffman is saying is that when Tzipora started doing the Brit Milah, what was her thought? It was a pagan thought. Chatan damim. Blood. I have to give this sacrifice of a child. She didn't know how much blood she was going to be giving. And only through the experience, we see a transition to Chatan Damim Lamulot. He goes on to say, but with this, Tzipora said that Moshe is to her as a bridegroom of blood, her husband in marriage, which has now placed upon her this heavy burden and sacrifice of blood, and it's as if she's trying to say that she is willing to inherit the life of her husband, even at the price of a sacrifice of blood. Like one who was educated in the belief of idol worship, Tzipora thought that it was requested of her to appease him with a sacrifice of a lot of blood. It retreated from him. When the danger lifted, she understood that it wasn't the complete life of the child that God requested, and that it was enough to sanctify the child to his worship through the blood of circumcision. Then she said, Chatan damim lamulot. In other words, I needed to inherit you, Moshe, with only the blood of circumcision. It was in plural, for now she needed to circumcise her second son as well. I find this a fascinating suggestion of a reflection of the way in which Moshe Rabbeinu affected Yitro and Tzipora and brought them from a life of polytheism and paganism to a life of monotheism. So, ultimately, I think that Tzipora also had to buy into this understanding of this klipa of darkness surrounding the inner light, and that she herself had to pull back. And Rabbanit Rimon also points out that she herself has been a hindrance to this geula. And if you think of her as someone who has kept Moshe in Mitzrayim for a really long time, 60 more years of galut. Now we could argue that, well, time wasn't ripe, it wasn't time to take Am Yisrael out of Mitzrayim yet, but it's still interesting to see them, their pagan lifestyle, as something which has hindered Moshe, and this story was his family had to get on board in order to, with monotheism, in order to move on. And it's interesting to see the word chatan itself as a word that goes through this transition. It was a word even in more primitive societies, which was used for a more primitive forms of circumcision, and it goes through this evolution even within our Tanakh. So we're left with the question of how much did Moshe influence Yitro and Tzipporah. Again, we don't know if she was at Matan Torah. We don't know how much of the Am Yisrael experience she had and how much she didn't. And Hoffman argues that it is very plausible that she did go with him to Mitzrayim, but then she returned at some point and that he gave her some kind of formal get that could be used retroactively should he be killed at war, which was apparently something they did at the time. And he also points out that his happy reunion with Yitro proved that things were not damaged in his relationship with them because of the fact that he gave her that get retroactively. And afterward, though, Tzipporah and the kids are not mentioned at all, which demonstrates perhaps, again, that real purpose being the connection with Yitro. So I think it's really amazing to look at these parallel tracks of Yitro and Tzipporah drawing Moshe out of his loneliness and Moshe drawing Yitro and Tzipporah out of their paganism. And I'd like to conclude with the words of a really beautiful words of one of my teachers, Rav Binyamin Lau, in a book called Et Nachta. I emailed his wife on Friday. She's one of my teachers. I said, why is this book not in English yet? She said, well, we're working on this book of his and that book of his. It's on the back burner for now. I said, please translate this book into English. But he really ends with a beautiful way where he says that especially if we're going to consider Aaron's role in this, Aaron enters, the lover and chaser of peace, between Tzipporah and Moshe. Aaron sees the mission and therefore suggests divorce. The first chapter in the attempt for Tzipporah to join her brother's family ends in failure. Moshe goes to brighten Israel's future and to darken Egypt's land. Tzipporah disappears into her home for a number of years. Her next appearance on the stage of Torah will be after the splitting of the sea and before Matan Torah. Yitro brings her to Moshe in the desert. Yitro, the father-in-law of Moshe, took Tzipporah, the wife of Moshe, after she had been sent away. From the smoke and cloud that masks Har Sinai, from behind the voices, lightning, and the sound of the shofar, which brings us noise and heightens our senses, with the children of all the generations which stood at the foot of the mountain and accepted the Torah, stood a quiet and unknown character who was seeking her place in the encampment of Israel. Bnei Israel underwent a consolidation. They passed through the first phase of apprenticeship, the experience of the splitting of the sea, and they overcame Amalek. All this Tzipporah missed. Now she requests to join, carried by the hands of her father, who returns her to the house of her husband. Moshe is already placed in the upper worlds. His light is strengthening until it is blinding. If he returned to his divorcee, it was only for a short time, until he placed his tent outside the camp. The light of the redemption of Israel from Egypt covered the light of the covenant of the one who attempted to wrap herself into the life of the nation. Thank you very much.